In the book of Micah, he's supposed to be a minor prophet. There's nothing minor about that prophecy. You know, I reckon everybody in this room would have had this same experience. I haven't done it for a long time because I just can't see the point in inflicting grief upon myself unnecessarily. I used to play golf. Why? It takes too long, have to walk too far, and it's frustrating. So I gave that away because I was inflicting grief upon myself. But I'll bet everybody in this room has at some point in their life done a jigsaw puzzle.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Has anybody not done one? Really? Yeah. In your whole life, you've never done a jigsaw puzzle. Well, you know, you get hold of this thing and you find these corners and then you try to get the straights in and then sort of fill it all in and you don't actually see the whole picture until that last piece goes clunk. It becomes more detailed as you go, but it's not till that last one goes clunk that you actually see the whole picture, right? And then what have you got? You've got a beautiful scene with all these lines through it that looks like a cobweb. They're stupid things. So I haven't even been inclined to do something like that for a very long time. I was sitting at my kitchen table with Robin just the other day and contemplating and preparing this message. And sitting on the table was a coaster. You know those little deals about that square you put your tea, your cup of coffee on. And it occurred to me as I looked at that coaster, not the toaster, it occurred to me that that this whole table that we have, this big square table that we have, is like the progressive prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ. And today I get to do the coaster and it's frustrating because all I can really do today is just simply skim a stone across the surface. And so we'll skim some stones. I want you to try to get a grasp on this, is that God's revelation of Christ is progressive prophetic revelation, and as you move through the scripture, it starts from big broad brush strokes, and God uses people, and He uses circumstances, and He uses the prophets over the course of time to add detail and to add more detail and to add more detail, until finally you get down to the very last piece and the picture is crystal clear. Picture is absolutely precise. So, have you ever seen that guy, Arne Doe? You ever seen him do his paintings with his spatula and whacking stuff up and he's asking questions and bouncing around and you think, what can come out of that? And then he turns this thing around and it's like, wow. Well, that's sort of a really weak illustration of what God's revelation of Jesus Christ is about. So let me, this principle of biblical interpretation is progressive revelation through time. So take your Bibles and open them to begin with to Genesis. And we have here another biblical principle which is worth mentioning. I've mentioned it to you before and it's worth mentioning because of its importance in biblical interpretation. It's the principle of the first mention. When something is first mentioned in Scripture, subsequent mention of that in Scripture will have the same contextual meaning unless it's stated otherwise or the context makes it obviously not to be the case. But it's a rule that holds very consistently through Scripture. And another element about this that I want you to see is the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets saw far into the future. Their statements, their prophecies were given into the centuries before they would actually come to pass. We talked about the predictive principle last time that we started on this prophecy series. And now this principle here is that whenever you see here in Genesis, we're going to look at this first prophecy, and it's a prophecy that is joint. So it prophesies the first coming of Christ, or the coming of the Messiah, and it jointly prophesies the second coming of Christ. And as we work our way through the Scripture, you will see that pattern repeat over and over and over again. If you're not really aware of it, if you're not thinking of it, when you study the Scriptures, it just seems to, prophecies, especially in the minor prophets, seems like they just blur into one another. And it's like you're talking about, this seems very obviously talking about the birth of Christ, and this seems very obviously to be talking about the end times. And it's, how did that happen? Well, it happens because that's the prophets gave those prophecies, and that's how they fit together mostly as we go through. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's the verse that's probably familiar to most of you. It says, "And I will put enmity, or warfare, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." This is God speaking to the devil. "It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A bruising of the heel is not fatal. A bruising of the head is totally fatal. In the first coming of Christ, Satan has marshalled his forces and bruises the heel, and I told you about the tassel arch before, and bruises the heel of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is Christ. This is his first coming. Christ striking a fatal blow to the head of Satan is yet future. The foundation of it is the cross. The execution of it is the second advent of Christ. And you'll see, if you go and read Revelation 19 and 20, you'll see how he is cast into the lake of fire. I'd say that's pretty fatal. One old Indian boy over in America, he said, "Brother Neil, I really want to be the one to put him in the lake of fire. Oh, he's given me such a hard go." But he said, I suspect Jesus has earned that right. I said, "Yeah, I suspect so, brother." He said, he's a Cherokee Indian. And he said, I just hope that Jesus will give me an opportunity to slap him about a bit before he goes in. They have a way of saying things. And when you look at this prophecy, it doesn't tell you when it's going to happen. It doesn't tell you how it's going to happen. It doesn't tell you where. It just gives you a broad brushstroke that, and right early in the Scripture, it gives this broad brushstroke that there will be a saviour. There will be a king. There will be my deliverer I will send. And, you know, we can look at this Scripture and we can derive a lot from this Scripture that you couldn't if you couldn't derive from it if you didn't know the rest of the Bible. That's progressive revelation, see. So let's go to the next time God makes reference to all this is in Genesis 9. Let's go to Genesis 9. So it goes from a very vague general prophecy, and now God brings the first refinement to this in Genesis 9, 26 and 27. This is about Noah's sons. I think put the context correctly. Ham and Ham's son. Noah went and planted a vineyard, and he made himself some wine and got himself rolling drunk. Never leads to good things, getting rolling drunk. And it didn't lead to anything good for him. And they found him naked in his tent. Nakedness was a bad thing. And Ham and Ham's son, so Noah's son and grandson, it would appear from studying the language, engaged in sexual behaviour that was abominable. And when Shem and Japheth heard of this, they took a sheet, and they walked into the tent and draped the sheet over their father's nakedness and covered him. A godly thing to do. That's where we pick it up. Genesis 9:26. It says, "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Canaan was the son of Ham. Something starting to click for you? Canaanites? Think of the history of Canaanites in the scripture. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant." I want to draw your attention to the word blessed, okay? 26 says, "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Here is the second element of the prophecy where God has separated the Shemites out as his choice of people. From the Shemites will come Israel, as you'll see in a moment. Bear in mind, out of Shem comes the word Semitic, and we think about, you know, anti-Semitism as being violence and intimidation projected against Jewish people, and it is that. But you have to remember that the Arab nations arose from Shem. So they too are Shemites. So anti-Semitism is a very general term, but because of what's happened to the Jewish people in the last hundred years, it's sort of become a term which relates to them only, and it's not the case. Some of the things that happened in the last 100 years to Palestinian people has also been hideous, and that's anti-Semitism. And quite a bit of anti-Semitism arises from between the Semitic races themselves. It's amazing, isn't it? So we see that God has chosen the family. God has chosen the family of Shem. We go now from there to chapter 12 in Genesis. And we now go from the Semitic peoples, and God brings it down now to a race of people. And a nation is now defined in Genesis 12 and verse 3. I'll read you the three verses. It says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will curse them that, and I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This word blessed doesn't mean kissed on the forehead. This word blessed has the idea of receiving relationship and authority with God. That's what the word means. It's a powerful word. It's a word with quite broad meaning. When we see in a moment when we get into Genesis 49, when Jacob blessed his sons, and only one son did he actually bless in the name of God, and gave the authority of God, and the transfer of the authority of God went to a particular family. And so now we see that in Genesis 49:10. So let's go there and look at that scripture. 49:10. You know, we're at the end of Genesis. The great drought has occurred, and the children of Israel have gone to get grain. And of course, Joseph had been divinely appointed by God and put into a position where he could actually provide food for the people of Israel, because they were never going to perish, because God had a plan, and a longitudinal plan. So they were never ever going to perish. And here we see in Genesis 49:10, Jacob is at the end of his life, and he's speaking to each of his sons. He gets to verse 10 and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of all the people be. This is one of the most powerful messianic prophecies in the entire Bible. Here, God's giving more detail. The jigsaw's beginning to fill in a little bit. And he says it's not only is it going to be from the Shemite people, and not only is it going to be from the nation that I will make from Abraham, which I will call Israel, but now it's the tribe of Judah from amongst the tribes of Israel. And he says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Really interesting word. And the whole idea of scepter has the idea of rulership. It's the idea of being the person put in charge, of like the judge, that the nation, the federal government puts a judge in place, and that judge sits in judgment over the people, and that's the idea of the scepter itself. It'll not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And another wonderful word is until Shiloh come. The word Shiloh is interchangeable with and synonymous with the term Prince of Peace. Starts to fit, see? The Prince of Peace. And he says, and he will surely come. So we've now looked at God's revelation in terms of the coming of the Messiah, the Shiloh, has gone from this broad brushstroke to finer and finer detail. This is progressive prophetic revelation. It's a distinct principle of biblical interpretation. We now move from the tribe of Judah now to somebody within that tribe. Let's go to Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, verses 19 and 20, it says this. Now you have to, as I said, I'm skimming stones here. So if you go to Psalm 89, there's 6 months worth of preaching. It's a messianic, it's a deeply messianic psalm. And there's so much here, but let me take you just to these two verses. Let's go to verse 18, start of verse 18. For the Lord, this is Adonai, for the Lord as our defence, and the Holy One of Israel as our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Then he tells you who it is. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. So it's come down, 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 now not just to the tribe of Judah, but actually to David and to David's family. And do you know, in that line of King David is the harlot in Jericho who let the spies down the wall in Joshua. She's no Jew. She was a Gentile, not a particularly suitable citizen at that. But she acted in faith. It's not about our behaviour. It is about our faith. It's always been that way. And she acted in faith. She acted in good faith. And God protected her. And she became in the parental line of King David. And King David here is in parody, is the personification of Shiloh. Did that go over everybody's head? Well, this is difficult. Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm. It's all about Christ. It's all about the Messiah. But it's spoken in parallel about David. And David is a picture, if you like, of the coming Christ. As I said, there's a lot you can gain from studying that psalm. Let's head up so we know the family it's going to come from now. Let's go to Isaiah 7 and see what it says in Isaiah 7. Chapter 7 and verse 14, it says this. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now in Isaiah 8 and verse 8, he says, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He refers to the land of Israel as belonging to Emmanuel. And here in one chapter previous, he says the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Means God with us. Yeah, great, great Christmas name, isn't it? Emmanuel. So that's now, he's now brought it down to the place where he's brought the revelation has now become more and more specific until it's gotten to the place where we now know exactly how this is going to take place. A virgin shall conceive. The word for virgin is the Hebrew word Alma. Don't anybody convince you that word is ambiguous. It is not ambiguous. There's no ambiguity about it. The word is translated 700 years later, is translated by church fathers as virgin. Nobody questions it's virgin. It's only in recent years that gainsayers have been saying it doesn't really mean virgin, it means young maiden. Well, let me tell you something. If you were a young maiden, in the culture of Israel, if you were a young maiden and you were a teenager and you were not a virgin, then the words that would be used to describe you would be harlot and prostitute and all of those things. So, she was a virtuous woman. Girl, really. So let's move on to Isaiah chapter 9. And we see further evidence of this prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. The prophet says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order." This is Shiloh. This is the Christ, the Messiah that's being spoken of. Next week, we will focus on that verse, that prophecy alone, and dig deeply into that prophecy. There's so much in there to from which we can learn, but today we need to move on. We move on to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2 was read to us by Christine. And this is what it says: "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler." There it is again. The scepter, ruler, it fits perfectly. God leaves no loose ends. "Unto me that Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting." Ugh. So now God has told us he's going to send a deliverer. He's going to come through the Shemite people, through the nation formed through Abraham, through the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. And this is how it's going to happen. There's all of that. And this is how it's going to happen. "A virgin shall conceive, and she will bring forth a son who will be called Emmanuel, God with us." And the prophet Micah says, and it's going to happen in Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, it's really interesting to see Bethlehem, Ephratah, because they're actually the same word. It's the same place. Two different names. In Genesis 35:19, if you want to look at it for yourself later, you'll actually see there where the author of Genesis, we believe to be Moses, wrote Bethlehem, which is Ephratah. And the reason it's so specific is because there was a Bethlehem in Zebulun. And Zebulun was out on the northwest coast of Israel, near to what today would be Haifa, the city of Haifa. Whereas Judah, the city in Judah, Bethlehem of Judah, is about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's very close in the Judean hills. And it's in, and take note of what the prophet Micah says. He says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." In fact, so little that Joshua, when he conquered the land, never listed Bethlehem amongst the cities of Judah. It was too small to worry about. And then Ezra also never mentioned it. It wasn't until much later in Chronicles that it becomes mentioned as just the tiniest of tiny. But when we get to read Matthew, Matthew seems to contradict this by saying that you are not really little. And why was he not little? And I'll tell you why. Jesus is going to be born there. David was born there. Rachel was buried there. This is a very precious place to God. And David was born there, and the prophecy is that the Christ had to be born in the same place. And think of all of the events that took place that led to him coming there. And not even to an inn. You know why there was no inn for them? Because there barely was an inn. It's a tiny little place. I ended up in a cave, and the Saviour was born. But you know what, folks? Christ doesn't take honour from a place where he was. The place where he was takes honour from Christ. And the smallness of it, Matthew converts to the greatness of it spiritually. Micah refers to the smallness of it physically. There's no contradiction in terms here. And what a wonderful scripture this is in Micah. Now, when we get into Micah and we read that passage we just read, verse 2 refers to the birth of Christ, the first coming of Christ. Verses 3 to 9 is the second coming of Christ. And there they are blended together. And you can just read over it and read too quickly and not actually see the change in language that occurs to indicate that thing. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, they were writing about what they couldn't see. They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit had said what he wanted said. That doesn't necessarily mean that they fully understood what it was they were writing about in terms of the future. But there's the first and second coming of Christ right there. So we've now built, God has now built for us a jigsaw of prophetic revelation. We come down to the very last little piece. We know where it's going to be. We know when. And then here in Galatians chapter 4, and this is the key to everything about God. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Listen to the key to it. When the fullness of time was come, God has his appointed time. We have just experienced this in no uncertain terms. We had some doctors leave Cairo Kids for various reasons, and we had a girl, one of our girls, going on maternity leave in Horsham, and basically what it came down to is if we were not able to get someone to go to Horsham to work there. I would have had to have gone there to work Monday to Friday. Would have been extraordinarily difficult and created a great deal of disruption. We advertised in the normal professional journals and one thing or another, and we had some people come who I wouldn't turn loose on the Wakefield's dogs. I have too much respect for dogs. It was hard to say no, but basically that was that. And it was getting right down to the place where, you know, our faith was being tested to the nth degree here. And we'd begun, because of where we are in December, we're only 3 weeks away from this thing, 3 or 4 weeks away. And we'd begun to make, to see how we could manage this thing and maybe who we could use, including myself. And quote unquote, right out of the blue, this lady rings us up and she says, "Oh, I was looking through one of the past journals and I saw an ad. I guess you filled that spot." No, we haven't. This lady was looking to move away from the city to a rural place to practice. She's 30 years of experience. Very good chiropractor, very devoted to, very patient folk. It's perfect. And, you know, it was like, "Lord, why couldn't you have done that in August? August would have been far nicer. But like December." And yesterday, Susie came up and to our staff function, and she said to me, "You know, I couldn't quite understand you guys. You sure left it late to advertise." I said, "No, mate, we didn't leave it late to advertise. We advertised as soon as we knew that there was going to be a baby born. But, you know, the fullness of time, God makes you wait. And here, he had given all of this prophecy. And then there was 400 or 500 years. Complete silence. And then one day, in the fullness of time, in a manner that is completely inexplicable to the human mind, heaven's darling stepped out onto the precipice of time, descended into the morass of humanity, implanted himself in the womb of a virgin teenage Israelitish girl and grew in the normal way for 9 months, and finally, at the appointed time, in exactly where God said it would happen, in exactly the way he said it would happen, Shiloh was born." And you know what, folks? Look on the front of your update and you'll see the picture there, and it says, "This changes everything." Amen. This changes everything. Because of that event, perfectly worked out in the prophetic scriptures, because of that event, you sit here now as a son of God. I said to you some time ago when we did the tabernacle, when I got to the Holy of Holies and sat contemplating that, as you sit before the law, every man that sits before the law is condemned. Every man sits before the law is condemned. But look at what this birth of this baby does in Galatians 4 and verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." I'm God's adopted son, and so are you. And when you reach that moment in time that our dear sister June reached on Thursday morning, as the Son of God, as a son of the living God, you face death as a welcome friend that will usher you into the glorious kingdom of Shiloh. Praise God. Thanks, guys.